Publicly together. And so it's important for us to hear the word of God as well as to study it. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures? Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. And it was about this time that King Herod, Agrippa the First, by the way, Herod the Great was during the times of Jesus. Herod Antipas was the next guy in line. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this met with the approval of the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. And after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists, and the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison, but had no idea that the angel was doing was really happening. He thought that he was seeing a vision. And they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter himself came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent this angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said, "Well, it must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. But Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. Father, we are reliant on your Holy Spirit, who inspired this passage to teach us, to guide us, to shape us. Holy Spirit, come and visit us this morning. Teach us, we pray. Equip us, strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. 36 years ago, comedian David Letterman presented his first edition of the nightly top 10 list. Top 10 things, who knows what. You know, every night there was a different top 10 list. And since that time, this notion has gained so much prominence in culture that you cannot escape it. You can't turn on a sports broadcast seeing a group of hosts describing the top 10 plays of the day. Maybe it's the top 10 linebackers, the top 10 shortstops, the top 10 this, the top 10 that. Now it's the top 10 draft that's coming up. If you're searching for a new vehicle, magazines always offer you what? The top 10 models or the top worst used cars. You'll find all of this top 10 list going on around us. And when I came to Acts chapter 12, it made me think, what would we consider the top 10 Bible stories? What are the top 10 Bible stories? I'm asking, what's out there? What are the top 10?
David and Goliath.
Woman at the well. Jonah, creation, the plagues, Gideon, the ascension, Noah's Ark, Exodus. That's nine. What's that? The nativity, the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, right? Concerned minds want to know, what are the top 10 biblical stories that every person should be familiar with? Well, all of these, obviously, are some that we should be familiar with. Creation, Noah's Ark, the Exodus, Ten Commandments. I have 13, by the way. Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, David and Goliath, the fiery furnace. How did we forget Daniel, right, and his friends? Daniel in the lion's den, Jonah and the whale, the birth of Christ, Jesus feeds the 5,000, maybe. Palm Sunday, here we are. The crucifixion, resurrection, and all of these others that we are looking at. And if we were like an ESPN broadcast, we get three or four people up on the platform this morning, and we debate the veracity of which one is actually in the top 10 and which one, and nobody would care because we have no authority to make those decisions. I think Acts 12 would have to receive some consideration. I'm just kind of pushing for Acts 12 this morning because that's the one I think should be at least in the top 10 because it contains the prominent characteristics of a great Bible story. There's a Herod that's involved in it. How can that not be a good thing? Peter and James of Peter, James, and John, that is not, by the way, a hippie band from the 60s or 70s. Peter, James, and John, Jesus' inner circle. There are angels. There's humor. I mean, he's guarded by four well-trained military elites, and Peter still what? Makes it through. That's pretty humorous. He has no idea what's happening. He doesn't even think it's real. That's humorous. And then he gets to the door, and what is he? He's knocking. And he's saying, hey, it's Peter. I'm here. Rhoda comes to the door, hears his voice, and is like, oh, turns around and goes the other way. She didn't even open the door for him, leaves him standing out in the street. And then the people inside are like, you're out of your mind. There's no way that's Peter, or maybe it's just a ghost. That's their other great explanation for this. So it has all of these wonderful elements to it. But more importantly than its status as a possible top 10 Bible story, this passage teaches us a great deal about the unexpected power of prayer. And I love this about it because it really upends our current trend in American charismatic theology of being certain about everything. You know, when you come to prayer, you've got to have confidence. You've got to have certainty about every little thing. You have to have perfect faith. There's a group of people that didn't even think anything was really going to happen. And God does what? He still answers. In the affirmative, by the way, their prayers that they've been praying for Peter's deliverance. It helps us better understand the struggle that we often face and then joyously anticipate the happy grace of God's answer. So we're going to turn our attention to the lessons that Luke is offering this morning. The first one that we really need to look at is, what do we do when we're facing intense discouragement? What do we do when we're facing discouragement? And I want to put this in context, local context, for just a moment. Imagine with me that suddenly physical persecution comes to the United States and it lands here in Dickinson County. Something the church has done has offended the local authorities who are anti-Christ at the moment, and they decide to make an example of the movement by publicly executing a prominent local pastor. You got that in your mind? I'm not picking me, by the way. I'm picking Alex down the street, or I'm picking Chad over at the Covenant Church. I'm picking somebody else. Maybe Father Joe over here. You know, they can all sacrifice themselves. I want to be fourth or fifth round, okay? So let's all get that square in our minds. But here, they've chosen somebody. They've jailed them at the local county jail. They set a time and a day for a public trial. So they invite the entire community down to the lawn in the front of the county jail, the county courthouse. They bring the individual out. They bring up these trumped up charges. They drop the gavel and say guilty. They bring the person over to the chopping block, and a local sheriff wields a sword, brings it up, beheads a prominent local pastor in front of us all. The crowd cheers ruckusly. They're thrilled. How do you feel as a Christian in this community? See what I'm saying? How do you feel as a believer who may have been standing at the margins of that crowd just to see if they would actually go through with it? One of our leaders, somebody that we know, somebody we're familiar with, a friend of ours, an acquaintance of ours, somebody that we know has lost their life for the cause of Christ, completely unjust trial in our county, in our city. How do we feel? How is this going to affect our faith? Because now that they know that it pleases the crowd, they've decided to grab a couple more and jail them for the next public trial and execution. Yeah. Is it going to affect the way you pray? Probably. The way you speak, the way you act, the way you feel, the way you think. You're going to feel threatened, obviously, because once they get done killing the clergy, what's next? Right? The rest of us, right? And so there's a whole mental thing going on in this passage that we need to grapple with. The pastor is this friend, a respected leader, has just given his life for the cause. Now we have to deal with the repercussions of this experience. That's exactly what's happening in Acts 12. This is the lesson that we're trying to glean out of this. And when the church heard about James' arrest, imprisonment, and impending execution, do you think they prayed for him? I think they prayed fervently, earnestly, as it talks about their prayers for Peter. I don't think it was any different. We don't get that. It's kind of strange how Luke just says, they killed James. It just kind of moves right on. Just this passing note about James' death. But There's no doubt that they prayed for him. Of course they did. Now they were faced with the discouragement of a, put this in quotes, failed prayer. And you put it in quotes because we know it's not really true. Is there any such thing as a failed prayer? Especially in these kind of circumstances. Absolutely not. They were faced with the discouragement of a failed prayer. How do you think they felt about the efficacy of their prayers when James was martyred? They cried out to God vehemently for his deliverance, and then what? Dead. Now what? I'm certain that they had some doubts. Without question, some wondered, did we fail? Did we do enough? What did we do wrong? Should we have fasted more? Should we have been more intense? Should we have been more fervent in our prayers? Should we have prayed longer and more intense and gathered more people? I mean, all of these things that we think when we've prayed and we get an answer that we don't like. Did they fail in prayer? I think for these kind of circumstances, there is no such thing as a failed prayer. What happens? Here's an intense, emotional, distraught situation, and what did they do? They turned to the Lord. They did all they knew to do. What am I supposed to do? When we're put upon by difficult circumstances, we turn to the Lord for his help. I mean, how can that ever be considered a failure? We might not receive the answer that we hope for. Obviously, they didn't. But what? We turn in the right direction. We ask for divine intervention. How can that possibly be a failure? The next question that I have is, what did they do with their intense discouragement? Because they teach us how to handle this kind of thing. What did they do with intense discouragement? Well, with plenty of reason to doubt, with heavy hearts, with the specter of a failed prayer experience hanging over them, the possibility of their faith wavering, what did they do? Peter's now imprisoned, and they pray again. They didn't let one disturbing experience caused so much doubt in them that they refused to go back to God. They just kept going. Even though James had been put to death, Peter facing the same end, the church does what? It doubles down. Doesn't stop praying, it doubles down in prayer. They have no idea whether their intensified efforts are going to have any outcome that they desire or not, but they are still going to pray. Rather than be defeated by James' martyrdom, they reach out to God one more time for help. I love this. They hold no implication that their intensified efforts are going to bring a different outcome. They have no idea. The first one was pretty lousy. But what do? Our God is capable. They'd read the great stories. What? The fiery furnace? Daniel in the lion's den? God sometimes chooses to bring about great deliverance, and we're going to go to the one who can do this. They're not going to let one setback prevent them from going to their own source of help. Remember, they had no rights, they had no influence, they had no political clout. For them, it was God or nothing. They had no legal recourse. They couldn't just run down and hire an attorney or, you know, get Jay Sekulow to send a bunch of people in and cure this problem, right? Just didn't work that way back then. It was either God was going to do it or they were going to just be wiped out. They had to trust God, and they weren't going to give up trusting because they'd had one negative experience. And if that weren't enough, they were wrestling with the same thoughts that we would. They were facing the unanswerable why. They were facing the unanswerable why. It only takes a minute when you look at this passage. You read through those 17 verses, and one of the first questions that has to come to your mind is, why does James die and Peter survive? This seems so terribly unfair. I mean, these guys were in Jesus' inner circle. Peter, James, and his brother John, the fishermen, right? These guys who had a business together, they were zealous for the Lord. They were the outrageous with the sons of thunder. These guys had a reputation. Why is he martyred? Peter gets to survive it. I mean, we know that Peter was martyred later, right? This is kind of how this works. But why now? The unanswerable why. We prayed, why did James die? Why was Peter taken and put in prison? The whole story invites us to examine how we face the variety of seemingly unjust situations that we face in our world. The situation forces us really to recognize that there are things that we have no solution for. And that's unsettling, isn't it? I like to have a resolve. I like to have, you know, a solution to something. If Kim and Natalie this morning playing through that last song did not resolve to the chord that is the root of the key that that song was in, we'd all be left hanging emotionally and internally. It's a horrible thing. I do that once. I was like, okay, I know that the last chord should be an E because we're in the key of E, but let's make it a B instead. And it's just unsettling to us. And if something so simple like that is unsettling, how unsettling are these situations? They're terribly unsettling. But we don't have a solution for it. There's no answer, really, adequate answer for why. But there is a response. No adequate answer, but there's an adequate response. And the adequate response is always to return to God in fervent prayer. Because He's our hope. He's our strength. He's our peace. We praise Him for His sovereign rule over our situations, and we plead with Him for peace and strength to make it through any current trials that we're facing. When we face intense discouragement, we never quit pursuing God and welcoming His presence, His comfort, His wisdom, His deliverance to circumstances. Though we may face discouragement and even confusion, we can turn, and I love this, to receive the happy grace of God's unexpected answer. The happy grace of God's unexpected answer. This is really where the idea of unexpected comes to the front of this plot. Peter was unaware of what was happening. You realize that, right? The church really wasn't expecting him to be delivered. They were praying for it. God intervene, God intervene, God intervene. But when he comes to the door, they're like, oh, that can't possibly be him. I mean, almost devoid of faith and expectation. This is the power, the unexpected power of prayer. In our shortcomings, in our lack of faith, in our uncertainty, God graciously answers to do what? Further His purposes. To further His purposes. I love that they were unaware and lacking in expectation. This is so contrary to American theology on prayer. They were unaware and lacking expectation. You meditate on this passage, it lets us see that the early church wasn't quite as perfect or legendary as we make them. Oh, we got to be like the early church. They were so full of faith. And then you get to Acts chapter 12. And you go, no, not always. Peter, the great leader of the apostles in the Jerusalem church, is imprisoned, heavily guarded. Remember, he was captured before and escaped, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. So Herod Agrippa, he's not going to make that mistake again. There's no way. So what does he do? He puts four elite guards, two chained to Peter, two guarding the door, and they were on three-hour shifts so nobody would ever fall asleep. Interesting. He's not going there again. When the angel shows up, what does he have to do? Yes, literally, he has to nudge Peter awake. He's just sleeping. He's asleep. So he nudges him awake. He says, get up, get your clothes on, let's go. And Peter wasn't aware that this is a miraculous rescue. I don't know if he was just so accustomed to receiving visions that he's like, oh, just another vision. Right? Remember, you know, the tarp comes down with the unclean animals. All of a sudden, he's just, you know, okay, another vision, let's go. Even when he was making his way through the city of Jerusalem, what? Completely unaware till the angel disappears. And he's like, oh, this is real. It took him a bit to come to reality. The church is praying earnestly, but they're not expecting Peter's deliverance. They didn't have their spiritual ducks in a row. They were praying without expectation. And that's what makes God's answer so good in this case. He's gracious. He answers when we're upset, when we can't muster enough faith to even really cry out the way that we know we should. We can rely on the fact that God is good and He's going to answer anyways. I have concerns sometimes in our theology of prayer that we've added so many prerequisites to answered prayer that we've made prayer more about our perfect actions than about God's good answers. Why do I go to God in the first place? Because I've got all my ducks in a row and I'm ready. I've got this, and if I say it the right way, He's going to have to answer. No. I go to God because I know He's good. I go to God because I know His character. I don't go to God because I've got it together. I go to God because I know that He's got it together. Sin and selfishness stand in the way of answered prayer. We know that, right? We understand those things. But beyond that, is there really any spiritual gymnastics that I need to do to make sure that God's going to answer the way that I want him to? Because the reality is that God does what suits his purposes. And that's tough for us to deal with because we like to be in control, right? The beautiful thing about this, that God answers in an unaware, they're unaware, they're unexpecting. God answers anyways because it allows us to laugh at our insufficiencies and rejoice in God's goodness. We laugh at our insufficiencies and we rejoice in God's goodness. Luke includes the incident with Rhoda really to provide some comic relief. Acts has been really intense up until now. It has. And then all of a sudden we have this comic relief. The poor woman is so excited that God has heard their prayers. She's been in the prayer meeting. She is a household servant. Honestly, the lowest of the low in that society. A female household slave. She answers the door. There's the answer. She rushes back into the prayer meeting to give them the good news. And how do the rest of the apostles and the church leaders respond? You, lady, are out of your mind. What? They expose their lack of faith. And they're like, oh, okay, we hear the knocking too, because he didn't quit knocking. Must be his ghost. Huh? They refuse to believe even when they hear the knocking. And so here's this comic relief. Like, are you kidding me? Look at what's happening. And in the middle of that, God is doing it. He's taking a person who is at the edges and the lowest possible rung of society, and he's elevating them to a place of importance. We get all worked up. We think we have to have our phrases and our prayers just the right way. We think we have to have some sort of form of perfect faith for God to hear and respond. And then we come to Acts chapter 12. Thankfully, I mean, really, thankfully, we think that we have to have this perfected. And when we come with sincere hearts, what? God is pleased. We don't come out of selfishness. We don't come in sinfulness. We come in what? God, I need your help. It's sincere. I just need your help. When his holy people call in his name, he answers whether all the special criteria that we imagine are met or not. In our insecurities, in our fears, in our discouragement, in our doubt, God remains good. Aren't you glad? There's one other lesson that we need to learn from these verses. It might even be Luke's primary concern here. The power of Christ prevails over the powers of the world. It's important, isn't it? Luke is setting two powers in comparison, the power of Christ and the power of Herod Agrippa I. The world always seems to have the advantage. Agrippa has three generations of just nastiness in his family. Okay? King Herod, his grandfather, was the one who was so jealous of an infant born in Bethlehem that he had all male children in Bethlehem under the age of 3 executed. That's some pretty rough family to grow up in, right? His uncle, Herod Antipas, had some other antics where, you know, maybe not in polite company. We should talk about these things. Awful people, murderous at their core. This guy was Herod Agrippa I. He was dark too, but he had this religious overtone to him because he knew it was to his advantage to do that. And so here's a guy who has power, he has wealth, he has friends in high places. In fact, the two Roman Caesars that he operates under were his personal friends from childhood and youth, Caligula and Claudius. Pretty dark guys themselves, but they were his close teenage friends because he grew up in Rome. Power. This guy had power, and it seems like power always holds the advantage. The guards, what? They're so effective. There's no way that this guy is just going to walk away and make a jailbreak. The church has no power, no political power, no military power, no legal power. They had no advantage, no prestige, no money. All the power is in the hands of the world or the state, and the world always seems to have the advantage, and the church seems to have nothing. This sounds so stupid. Nothing but prayer. How foolish does that sound, right? One of the things that we fail to realize is that for centuries, the state typically has been the enemy of the people of God. Okay? Something we need to get back into our psyche as Christians. And we should be especially suspicious when they decide that they like us. Have you ever been around people that they like you because they want something from you? Okay. When the state likes the church, sometimes it's genuine, but sometimes we should just throw the red flag up and go, I wonder what they want from us. Right? Or when it's obvious, it's not hard, right? They hate us and they're doing things against us. That's an easy time. But remember this, they always seem to hold the advantage. Key word is seem. All we have is prayer. What can we possibly... All we have is prayer? Is that not the best thing? Is that not the first thing? See, the world seems to have the advantage, but the one we pray to is what? Lord of all. That's a powerful phrase. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Remember earlier in this series, we established that Jesus is Lord of all because he was raised from the dead. When you turn on the news, don't despair. Why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So simple. Because he was raised from the dead. And there isn't anybody else who'll be raised from the dead to never die again. It's a beautiful thing. He is Lord of all. He's more powerful than any earthly human power. And though Jesus doesn't operate in the muck and mire of hostile overthrows and violent insurrections and revolutions, that's not his way. His redeemed people prevail over the powers of this dark age through prayer, through faith in his shed blood, and through their ongoing gospel testimony. They overcame the dragon by what? The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony by not loving their lives even unto death. Revelation chapter 12. The one we pray to is Lord of all. You know, this passage really helps us to shore up our faith, in my opinion. Oh, I don't really know what to do. I've prayed, but I haven't been praying with faith. I've been praying and I've just been so disrupted in the inside that I struggle and I have doubts and I'm not confident. Relax. It's okay. We have to realize that there is an unexpected power in prayer. God is constantly helping us in our discouragements and confusions. He helps us to pray. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 26 that the Spirit helps us when we are weak and don't know how to pray. When we don't have all of our spiritual ducks in a row, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Isn't that amazing? Ever been in a point in a situation where you just didn't have words to pray? So grieved that you didn't know what to pray? That's okay. Ever been so confused by a situation you didn't know what the will of God was? You didn't quite know what to do and pray? That's okay. The Holy Spirit knows. You're so disrupted and so fogged in by the devastation of what's happened, you can't even utter a single word. It's okay. The Spirit knows how to pray. Whatever you're going through, don't allow the discouragement or the fear that might be welling up in your heart to keep you from seeking the Lord. Don't allow some notion of certainty and perfect faith to prevent you from going to the one who provides the help you need. Rest in the realization of the unexpected power of prayer. And friends, I guarantee you will wake up to the happy realization that God is hearing and God is answering and God is helping you in your weakness. Because that's the kind of God we serve. Praise God. Would you stand with me, please? Father, there are so many times that we struggle with the reality of our situations. And we get so fogged in with the desperation and the confusion and the despondency and the depression that goes with them, the seriousness of what we're going through, that we don't even really know what to pray. And sometimes we give up, and that's a shame because you're a God who is so good to us that even in our feebleness, maybe especially in our feebleness, you assist us by the Spirit's presence. And you hear, and you are gracious, and you are good. Help us, Father, to latch on to the reality of the unexpected power of prayer. And to trust you that we don't have to have all of our spiritual ducks in a row. We don't have to have everything just perfect. We just need to sincerely cry out to you and call on your name for intervention. Help us this week to just trust your good character as we pray and as we face the circumstances of our lives. And let us live in anticipation of your good answer and the joy that it brings. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.